Would you take your Bibles, please, and open up to Genesis chapter 1 as we begin a new sermon series tonight called The Gospel and Culture. This is our year of looking at the gospel and outreach, and we spend our time on Sunday mornings looking at the Gospel of John because it's a great evangelistic presentation of Jesus Christ. In fact, John says that the reason he wrote that is that we might believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and believing we might have life in his name. And then on Sunday evenings, we've been looking at a number of shorter series. We looked at one called The Hero of It All. We looked at Colossians and its seven portraits of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at the gospel in the world as we examine the 15 articles of the Lausanne Covenant and our responsibility for the evangelization of the world. We just finished a nine-part series called Salvation in Full Color on the Ordo Salutis, what God does to bring a person from sin to salvation and to transform their life. We were looking at Romans chapter 8, and tonight we begin to look at Genesis 1 to 11 and the gospel and culture. And I want to begin by asking you to put on a new pair of glasses when you read the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And rather than see it as a prelude to individual salvation, to see it as a prologue to this book of redemptive history known as the Bible. If we looked at the Bible as a library, it has 66 books. But if we look at it as one book, it has five sections. There is an introduction, a prologue, that sets forth all of the great themes and all of the great subjects that the Bible will talk about in its succeeding books and chapters, and that prologue, that prelude to the Bible, that introduction, is the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It is matched by an epilogue that is a recapitulation, a review of human history, of the divine drama of redemption that goes and looks at all the things that Genesis looks from, only from a different perspective. Genesis sees the great themes of the Bible from the perspective of earth. And Revelation, which is the epilogue, the conclusion, the summary of the Bible, sees all these great themes from the perspective of heaven. And in between are three large sections. The Old Covenant, where God prepares and forms a people for his redemptive purposes. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God invading the earth in the four Gospels. And the great evangelization of the fulfillment of the promise that God so loved the world that he gave his son so that the world would believe in him. And that's in Acts through the epistles. This Bible fits together with one grand redemptive theme. God does love the world. He loves the world so much, John says, that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Now why? Why would God love such a wretched world as ours? Because God made the world for himself. And more importantly, he made the world for his son. And that's what the first 11 chapters of Genesis will tell us. That the world that God has made, Jesus Christ is coming to redeem. It is no mistake that the Bible begins with the words, "In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth." And the Bible ends with the story that "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and they were no more. Behold, I heard the Lamb from the throne say, 'I am making all things new.'" There's a great closing of the story in the book of Revelation, the story that begins in Genesis 1 to 11. And I am not spiritualizing this text by merely using Genesis 1 to 11 as a setup for the Great Commission. I'm rather looking at it because it sets before us the four great mandates that God gives to the human race. The first we'll see tonight is the cultural mandate that we be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. It also, this Bible includes this mandate called the Micah mandate. And you'll see it in these first 11 chapters of Genesis that we do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. There is the great commandment in the first 11 chapters of Genesis that we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And even in Genesis 3 and following, there's the implication of the Great Commission that we are to go and make disciples of all the nations by preaching the good news. There's a danger in reading Genesis 1 to 11. And there's a great blessing at the same time. And I wonder if you would bear with me for a moment as I read a rather long quote that I think will set the tone of where we're going in this discussion of this 11 chapters. This quote comes from David Atkinson, who's written a commentary on the first 11 chapters of Genesis in the series known as The Bible Speaks Today. He begins by saying, "This poem of beauty and grandeur, which forms the opening chapters of our Bibles, is a hymn of praise to the majesty of God the Creator. That is not to say that it was necessarily written as a hymn of worship, rather that countless believers throughout the ages have found that these chapters evoke praise. Through its structure and harmonies, our hearts are tuned to the music of the heavens, and our minds are lifted to contemplate God as the source and sustainer of all that is. This first chapter of Genesis invites us to bow in humility before His creative word. It shows us our own place within the panorama of God's purposes for the whole of His creation. Here is majesty. The writer's heart and mind are moved to praise God in worship and to know the purposes that lie behind the secret design of this world." Then he goes on to talk about Genesis 2 and 3, the chapters that follow that first chapter. And he says, in contrast, chapters 2 and 3, where the tone is more intimate, the context more homely, and the center of attention is on human relationships, stand detached from Genesis 1, like we stand detached from rugged mountains of simplicity and grandeur. As majestically distant as the glorious mountain ranges of the Rockies stand in comparison to my back garden, so these two chapters stand to each other. And as the Rockies convey to their observers a sense of awesome majesty and awesome mystery, so Genesis 1 preserves and points us to the mysteries of creation. There is much about the world in which we live that we do not know and cannot ever know, and we cannot explain. The writer does not attempt or want to explain creation. With reverence, he wants to catch us up in its wonder. He is not concerned with the question, how did God do it? He would not, I think, have been terribly interested in our debates about the time scale of evolution or the physics of the first 3 minutes of creation. Those are not the questions he is asking, and we ourselves bring such questions to the text only to be disappointed. We shall see that there is no reason to find conflict between the theology of these chapters and the important task of scientific research. Some of the themes of this chapter undergird and inspire the very possibility of science. But there are necessarily limits to what science can observe and quantify. And we must learn from the author not only that some of our questions may forever, this side of heaven, remain unanswered, but also to allow ourselves to be caught up in creation's wonder and mystery. Faith moves beyond empirical knowledge. In this chapter, we are brought in touch with a faith which holds on to us when the world around us is mysterious and the answers are uncertain. In a sense, faith is what God gives us to hold on to us in our uncertainties. That, too, has been a source of strength to the people of God throughout their history. Let the deep faith of this Genesis author lift your heart and mind again to the majesty, the mystery, and the unanswerable wonder of God who creates. Now, some of you will say, what a cop-out. I think not. There is no denial from this pulpit or in this Bible or in that author that science and the Bible are compatible when the Bible is properly understood and science is correct. Science is a general revelation of God that comes by means of common grace. The Bible is a special revelation of God that comes by means of savings grace. The two are not incompatible. But if we're rubbing our hands together, licking our theological chops, and just waiting for a good old-fashioned creation debate every time we open up Genesis 1, 2, and 3, then I think we're going to be disappointed in this sermon series. First of all, There are some answers to Genesis which we do not yet know, and perhaps we will never know in this world. And that is a difficult thing for scientifically, mathematically, technologically driven Americans to face. Second, I will intend to make plain to you what I think the text teaches and what our confessional standards teach about Genesis 1 to 11. But thirdly, I'm not interested in scholarly debates or in scientific musings, but in understanding how to live as God's people in a fallen world. So I want to begin tonight with telling you why, not how, but why Moses wrote the first 11 chapters of the Bible. The first thing Moses wrote, the first revelation given to man, was the Ten Commandments. In chronological sequence, Exodus 20 is the very first thing that God told to Moses to write down. So he wrote down the Ten Commandments. The first four concerning God the Creator and how he should be worshiped. The last six concerning people made in his image and how to live with each other. Then he followed that chapter with 20 other chapters that talked about how to worship God, how to construct a temple, and how to build an Ark of the Covenant, and how to go to the priesthood, and how they were garbed and so forth, because God had said to Moses, tell Pharaoh to let my people go that they may come to this holy mountain and worship me. God was interested in taking these people caught up in the culture of Egypt and explaining, revealing to them who he was and how he should be worshiped. But as soon as he did that, and as soon as Moses told the story of how God wiped out an entire army and devastated the kingdom of the greatest ruler of that age, he had to answer a question for the rest of mankind. Why would you do such a thing to Egypt on behalf of this little nomadic people of nothing? So God goes back and says, in the beginning, I made a world. And in that world, I made some very special people. And those people fell away from me. They left me. They went off to serve their own visions, to run their own domains. So I began. That's what Genesis means. Genesis is the Greek word that means beginning. It also is the word that means to generate. It's the, no pun intended, the genesis of our word for generation. And there is a word that grows all the way through the book of Genesis time and time again. It's the Hebrew word toledot, T-O-L-E-D-O-T, toledot. It means literally the account of, or the line of, or the generations of. There are in Genesis, 11 different accounts of generations. Look, if you will, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. After the story of God making all that is visible and invisible, what we just confessed in the creed, it says, now, the Lord God had created all of these things, and these, Genesis 2, 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and the heavens. That's the first generations. There's the generations of the heavens and the earth. Then the generation of Adam's line through Cain and then through Seth. Then the generations of Noah's line through Ham and Japheth. And then his third son, the generations of Shem. And then Terah's line, the generations of Abraham's family. And then Abraham's family, the generations of his two sons, Ishmael, and then Isaac. And then Isaac's family, the generations of Esau and Jacob. And from Jacob, there were 12 tribes, and one was the tribe of Joseph, who found his way to Egypt. And then there arose a Pharaoh in Egypt who knew not Joseph. And that's how we get from God destroying a world called Egypt to bring out a people called Jacob or Israel, because he had made a promise to Abraham and his sons that in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. So here's what God does. He tells the story of Israel's great deliverance, how they were brought by a mighty hand. I am the Lord God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other God besides me. And now he explains why he did that. Because in the beginning, he made some very special people, a line of patriarchs from Abraham all the way down to Moses, who were a covenant people, a people who were supposed to help God reform and remake the creation back to its original intent and purposes, because he had made a promise to Abraham that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's his great line of storyline, and that's what he's trying to do. There arose a time when all the great kings of the earth knew not Joseph, and therefore they knew not Joseph's God. And they didn't know the stories that Joseph had told to his sons and his sons after them and to his great grandsons. So Moses is given the revelation that writes it all down. All these generations, these beginnings, these lineages of the earth and of people and of a chosen covenant group that God would use to reclaim paradise. John Davis says, it has long been recognized that a necessary category of human thought is that of its origins. The interest in origins is so universal and so consistent that many believe it is innate. Modern philosophers are deeply committed to defining the meaning of life, but they cannot succeed until they settle the matter of the origin of life. A balanced discussion of the destiny of mankind must also include the beginning of mankind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son so that they might be saved, because that only begotten Son is making all things new, a new heaven and a new earth. Paradise lost will become paradise regained. And Genesis 1, verse 1 begins that great story. There are two parallel passages here. We'll look at them this week and next, about how God made us and how we got here. Genesis 1, which is the macro view, and Genesis 2, which is the micro view. They are parallel passages, the second chapter, giving detail as it fits itself between the verses of the first chapter. And they talk about a good and noble life. That is how God made things. Seven times in the first chapter, God sells all that he had made and declares it to be good. O Father, God created, in you our world began, and all throughout creation we see your gracious hand. Your common grace has filled our lives with gifts of love each day, and in our souls you did implant that good and noble way. I want us to look at that good and noble life today. And rather than go through expositorily, verse by verse, these first 11 chapters, I'm going to go through it thematically. If we did it verse by verse, it would take about 39 sermons, because I did it once and it took me 39 messages to get through that. And we don't have 39 weeks left in this year. So what I want to do is look at the great themes in these 11 chapters. And the first great theme is that God has made us for a good and noble life. We don't believe that anymore. We have lived so long in a fallen world and given so much emphasis to the doctrine of the depravity of man, and seen so much corruption in our life, including things like 9/11, that we don't think there's anything good and noble about mankind or about the world or about God's purposes. And we are wrong. God intends for us to have a good and noble life. And that is what he will give us in the new heaven and the new earth. But we don't have to wait till then to work toward it. And I want us to look at seven foundational aspects of this good and noble life. You say, Pastor, we'll be here forever. No, we won't. Trust me, I'm a liar. We won't. We'll just look at these big blocks tonight, okay? Seven things that you need to get your arms around in order to have a good and noble life. I think once you grasp these seven foundational truths about creation, your life will begin to change, and you can begin to be a salt and light in your world in your culture to impress upon people the great plan of life God has for us. Seven things that make, here's the first one, a good and noble theology of God. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said. Here's the first article of all catechisms and creeds. Here's the first article of every confession, the article of creation. It's the very first thing we learn as children in our catechisms. What do you teach a three-year-old? Who made you? One word, one answer, God. What else did God make? Two words, all things. Then it gets a little deeper. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. Seven words that form the foundation of a good and noble life. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Now here it is. Right off the bat, not a description of how God made things, but why he made things. When we ask the question how, we're always asking an anthropocentric question, a question for us. We want to know how. When we ask why God made things, it is a theocentric question, the question rooted in purpose, in theology. Why did God make things? The answer is for his own glory. What is the work of creation, our catechism says? The work of creation is God's making all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good for his own glory. Now, we don't like that because that doesn't do anything to us. Or does it? In the beginning, God. You ever meditate on those four words? In the beginning, God. It assumes that when we began, God already is. That God had a life long before ours in a place that was even greater than our place. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We don't know a lot about how God made the world or how much time it took. Despite all of our philosophical and scientific and theological arguments, we just don't know. But we do know these things. That God spoke the words that created the world. It is by his word that the word, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be, and there was. We know that God made everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo, from naught. That he created by fiat, by his command. He willed something to be, and it was. Wasn't a difficult, long, protracted, complicated process. He said, I want it, and it's there. And he did so in the span of 7 days. There's the rub, isn't it? Does God operate on the same time frame that we do? Are his days like our days? Is that what Moses meant when he said, and there was morning and evening the first day, and the second day, and on down to the seventh day. Well, to be candid with you, we don't know. And in the PCA, there are four acceptable views. A minister coming into our denomination can hold four views about the days of creation and be accepted in our denomination. The first is the historical view. It's the traditional view of the catechism and the confession. This view that I hold, and probably the majority of PCA ministers, at least at this point, hold, and that is that those were seven literal 24-hour days that had a morning and an evening, and 24 hours in between to get everything done. There's another view called the framework hypothesis, is that God wasn't really concerned about telling us how long, but he set the creation in the framework of a week to model for us what our weeks would be like, where we worked for six and rested for one. That's a possibility. There's the long day view, that these were days used of periods of time. And people who lean towards an old earth and maybe some evolutionary views that are compatible, not scientific evolution, but theistic evolution, they hold to the long day, that it took maybe a million years that first day to separate the light from the darkness and a million years for the water to separate from the land. Okay, that's the long day view. And there's one called the analogical day view. It's probably the most complicated, but it simply says, if I can summarize it simply, that God's time is not our time. That he created in his time, that Moses called days, in seven sequences that maybe overlapped and maybe had long periods of separation between them, the world in which we did, that was like the days of the world he made for us. I hold to the first view, because I think that's the simplest and most easy reading of the text, which is always the preferred reading in hermeneutics. It's what our confessions and catechisms believe. It means a lot to me that the church, even the unscientific, ignorant medieval church, believed it this way. And of all the questions that arise from all these different views, and there are questions that are unanswered in every view, I think the questions that are easier to answer are the ones that have with seven literal days. But I'm here to tell you that that is not why God wrote Genesis 1, to tell us how long it took for him to create the world. You know, listen to me, you know as well as I do that if God wanted to create everything in 1 second, he could, or if he wanted to take 50 billion years, he could. And it exerts no more effort one way or the other for God the Creator to do so. What he wants to tell us in this account of Genesis 1 and 2 is not the scientific and chronological detail, but the purpose for it. He made things in such a spectacular way that it would glorify him. We would be in awe of this God and what he has accomplished. That he would do so to share his love and his life with angels and men and animals. He didn't need them, but they had the opportunity to have the joy of life with him. That he created a home for all of his creatures, the heavens for the angels and the earth for corporeal beings. That there were dominions as well as dwellers in these dominions. And that he made all things visible and invisible. That there's more to the creation than we can see and more than science can measure. Why is this important? What's the theological significance of this? Because a proper theology of God hinges on our doctrine of creation. Listen to David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and all those who dwell within. If God is creator, then he is the owner and the master of everything he made for him and for his son. If God is not the creator, if things evolve by scientific chance or by some impersonal process, then he doesn't own anything. He has no right to say anything about your life. I think we should know before we jump on the Darwinian bandwagon a little bit about that man's life. Do you know the demons that Charles Darwin struggled with? Do you know his story? How his favorite daughter died as a young girl? How the son of a clergyman could never deal with the reality that a good and sovereign God let his little girl die. Coupled with the fact that he was what we would call paranoid schizophrenia and regularly had conversations and visions of people who didn't exist and lived for the rest of his life having conversations with that little girl who was long gone. That his wife was a devout Christian who battled with him all of her life over creationism that she believed, and his attempt to take God personally out of life and force a scientific deism on us because all these things were in his background. Little wonder that Darwinian theistic massive evolution is so much in conflict with Genesis 1 and 2. Why? Because here was a man wounded by God, distressed by the unknown sovereign hand who took his little girl, left him with a lifelong mental illness, and the only way to escape that pain is to say, God is there, but he's not involved in how things come about and how they are superintended. Our doctrine of creation will inevitably determine the God we believe in. And that is why Genesis 1 is in the Bible, that we have a good and noble theology of God. Here's the second reason, that we have a good and noble theology of order. I want you to look at Genesis 3 through 13. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanses and separated the waters that were under the expanses from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters above the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters were gathered together, he called the seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which there is seed, each according to its kind on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. Here is the theology of divine order, that there is an order to God's creation. 3 days, three dimensions, three dominions. Day one, day and night, the dimension of time. Day two, heavens and earth, the dimension of space. And day three, the sea and the land, the dimension of environment. And in these three dimensions, God places certain objects that have dominion and determine the course of time and the boundaries of space and the confines of environment. The sun and the moon and stars for the heavens and time. The angels and the earthly creatures for the dimensions of space. And the vegetation and the sea and the fowl and the animals for the environments. Moses laid this out not merely for literary purposes to an ancient and ignorant unscientific people who couldn't understand evolution. He laid it out because he said God and his great creative genius gave a divine order to his creation. An order, by the way, loved ones, that makes scientific research possible. That creates nature and natural law. That forms the underpinning of all education and knowledge. But an order that must not be tampered with. If we were to go to the book of Jude, we would find him talking about Genesis chapter 6, where angels left their dominion of the heavens, came to earth, and cohabitated with women and produced great giants of supernatural strength. We'll get there in Genesis 6. And it says that God judged them and kept them under darkness because they left their abode and went to another place. There is an order. There are categories and God-given constraints and a natural order of creation that any postmodern desire to reconstruct will lead to disaster. So there is not only a need for a good theology of God, but a good and noble theology of order, which goes with a third thing, a good and noble theology of place. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the great light to rule the day, the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, the moon, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. God said, let the waters swarm with all kinds of living creatures, and let birds fly over the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man. In this order, God creates places. Places for fish to swim and for birds to fly, for animals to crawl, for men to walk. He is a God of place. That's what this whole second chapter is about. It zeroes in on the place that God gave to Adam and Eve, this place called the garden, their home. Because God realizes that there is something in that God made the human being in such a way that they need a place. That place defines who they are. It is self-defining. It is self-authenticating. It is self-revealing. Therefore, it's normal for us to get homesick. Patriotism is a normal, natural feeling. What person doesn't love his homeland? It's normal for us to write songs about our home. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain. These are all expressions of the human longing for a place. God created us for a neighborhood, not to be rootless people driven by education and the urbanized job market, but people for a neighborhood with neighborhood shops and neighborhood schools and neighborhood churches. Raymond Bakke says that one of the things that's glaringly lacking in evangelical theology is a theology of place. We have a theology of person and a theology of programs and a theology of proclamation, but we lack a theology of place because we are rootless people driven by technology and work and education. It is not a good thing that my children are in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and in Seville, Spain, and in Columbus, Ohio, and in Nashville. It's not good that my mother lives in Boca Raton and Jane's mama in Jackson, Mississippi. That is not the way God intended our life to be. These generations that he talks about were meant to be in a place for a long time, changing that place, shaping that place, praying for that place, and leaving their seed, their children and children's children and children after them in that place to make a difference. And Genesis 1 tells us that when God made the world, we had a place, but after we sinned, we were driven from that place. We went to the land of Nod. Genesis 4 says, Nod means wandering. We were driven east of Eden one decade at a time. Away from God, away from his order, away from our place. And it's taken a toll on us. Here's the fourth thing, very quickly. A theology of personhood. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God defines who we are in five significant relationships. First, in relationship to him, we are his image. In relationship to the angels, we are the visible sons of God. They, the invisible ones, we are the crowning jewel of the visible world as they are the crowning jewel of the invisible world. In relationship to animals, we share their world and exercise dominion over them. We are the higher creation. They are the lower creation. In relationship to the earth, we have a right both to ownership, to a place of identity, and to responsibility to tend the earth. And in relationship to one another, we are not free to change who we are. We come in two models, male and female. There's a theology of person here. We are not consumers. We are creatures. We are not naked apes that are evolving. We are the image of God. We are not asexual. We have an identity of male or female. We are not superior to other men. We share in their humanity as brothers and sisters. We are not the polluters of the earth, but the placeholders in it. And as long as we let Wall Street and Madison Avenue and Hollywood and the university campus or Pennsylvania Avenue define who we are, we will ever, forever be a people with a lost soul because we won't know how God made us to be. Let us make man. Isn't it interesting that he said, let there be? In every other creature, let there be. But when he comes to us, let us shape. The Hebrew word means to take pottery and to form. Let us make an intimate act of shaping a male and female to be like us, Father, Son, and Spirit. Fifth thing, we need a good and noble theology of purpose with this great cultural mandate that I just read, that we are to exercise dominion over the earth. We're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it, to work and keep the garden. We are to procreate children. We are to fill the earth by giving all of our children a place called a garden contiguous to ours until we go out through all the earth and bring the order to the creation that God brought out of the chaos. We are to subdue it, to manage it, to have dominion over it, to improve it and protect it. And it is our job to work. Work is not a result of the fall. It is an honor of someone made in the image of God who works his creation and works his wonders and gives us a slice of that work for ourselves. This cultural mandate tells us that our main purpose in life, listen to me, is to serve the common good of mankind. There's a movie that I love and my kids hate it. They say it's geeky. But they think a lot of things about me are geeky. It's called Bicentennial Man. It's a Robin Williams film, only one he ever made that I liked. But this guy is a robot. But over the space, he's a bicentennial man. He lives for 200 years because he's a robot. But he's an intelligent robot. And he wants to become human. So he meets a scientist who over time changes him until he becomes human. The only thing he cannot do is procreate. But when he's a robot, he's programmed to say whatever you ask him to do, he's programmed to say, one is pleased to be of service. Until he's dying as a human being beside his wife. They're both dying of cancer. And the World Federation of Humanity declares him to be a human being for all that he's accomplished for mankind. And as the girl injects into him and to his wife a serum to take them out of their pain and into eternity, the wife says, thank you. And the young nurse, who was once a robot, says, it is a pleasure to be of service to you. Now, you're frowning at me about that theology because you got lost on genocide and, not being able to have kids. You lost the whole story. That the essence of humanity is to serve. God so loved the world that he serves it. You were born to serve mankind. And you, my friends, will have a good and rich, noble life if when you die, the last words on your lips as your fading eyes recede into darkness, you will have a great life if you can look out in the world and say, it has been a pleasure and a privilege to be of service to you. That is the great cultural mandate. Work for the common good of mankind like God does. Two things very quickly. There is a good and noble theology of rhythm. Chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had made. God so blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation. Now God put a rhythm to life: work, recreation, and worship. Not because he got tired, not because he was bored, but because he wanted to model and establish as part of the creation. I want you to notice that the creation, according to Genesis, is not finished in chapter 1. It's finished in chapter 2, verse 3. It's not finished. We tend to say that God made the world in 6 days. No, he didn't. He made the world in 7. And the 7th dimension of life is the Sabbath day. God modeled for us work and wonderment. He sat back and said, it is all very good. This is amazing what I've done. He reveled in his own creation. And he worshiped himself. He gave glory to Father and Son and Spirit as they reveled in all that they have done. And so he includes in the commandments, keep the Sabbath day holy, for in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Thus, you will keep the Sabbath holy. Celebrating creation and redemption, all that God has made. The Sabbath day, friends, is not something you have to do. It's something that is a benefit to you. It's a blessing. It's a reality check for you, listen to me carefully, that each week you remind yourself and the world that you are not a machine or an animal to be worked until you drop. You're not a toy to be wound up and played with until it breaks. You are like God. And there is a rhythm to your life. 6 days of serving the world and doing good, and one day to recreate and to rest and to be caught up in the wonderment of all God is and all he's done throughout that week. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call this Sabbath day of delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going about your own ways or seeking your own pleasures or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A good and noble rhythm to life. Finally, very quickly, number 7, there's a good and noble theology of hope. Look at chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the 6th day. This whole theology of creation is undergirded by the idea that God has made something very good, and even though it's been damaged, he's remaking this world to be very good again. He's making, Revelation chapter 21 says, a new heaven and a new earth. He's making all things new. Brothers, we believe in the total depravity of mankind, but not its complete ruin. We believe in the fallenness of creation, but not its forlornness. We believe in a sinful world, but not a forsaken one. Because we are God's people, we are a people of hope. And there, listen to me, I'm going to say this and then we're done, I promise. There are five things that you must guard yourself against or you will lose hope. Materialism that turns a creature into a consumer. Materialism. Scientific naturalism that denies the revelation of God. Urbanization, the loss of a theology of place and of people. Technology, a lack of personal encounters and personal worth. And individualism, which is always the death of community and of covenant. If I'm not mistaken, those are the five dimensions of American life. Materialism, scientific naturalism, urbanization and technology, and individualism. But the good and noble life is undergirded by the great truths of God the Creator, man the creature, common grace, divine order, and supernatural revelation. There is a theological flow to this first chapter that introduces the story of mankind and of redemption because there's a theological order to our life. It begins with a God who creates us, and it ends in a theology of hope. We are more than we ever thought we could be, and more than the world says we are, because God has granted to us a good and noble life that we must recover. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great introductory chapter to the Bible, the story of the beginnings of everything, the story of you making the world and all there is in it, things both visible and invisible. God the Creator, who will become God the Redeemer, and God the Covenant Keeper in the community of the church. We thank you for this good and noble life that you've granted to us. We pray as we sing in closing about our life with you that you would help us not to forget that even though there are many things in the creation that are twisted and broken, that we are not to become a pessimistic, hopeless, and a forlorn people. But we are to remember these things we've studied tonight, these great themes about the good and noble way that you have placed into the DNA of mankind and will recover and renew and expand through Jesus Christ, who's come in our flesh into this world because you love the world and all that it contains. Send us forward to meditate upon these things this week. And use us to be of service to other people and to help them find Christ and with him this good and noble life. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.